Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be in the Lord's house. Let's come to Him in prayer now. Father, now we want to fix our eyes on You. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we shut out the world. We're looking to You now. Father, You are the shepherd, so Father, speak. Your sheep want to hear Your voice. Pray that You would speak powerfully through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title from Acts 5 is Scare the Hell Out of You. I know this is not your typical Sunday afternoon, uplifting, edifying title, but what I'm about to share is in the text. It's in chapter 5, and so we must wrestle with it rather than just dismiss it as some outdated first century issue that has no relevance for us today. So this afternoon, I want to talk about fear of the Lord. Specifically, I want to talk about Ananias and Sapphira and God's judgment upon them. Their story in Acts 5 serves as a warning against hypocrisy. If my goal today is to talk about fear of the Lord and the sub-theme of hypocrisy, then why on earth am I using this title? It's because if you lack fear of the Lord and you end up being a hypocrite either subconsciously or unconsciously, deliberately or knowingly, if you lack fear and you live hypocritically, then I'm afraid you're going to hell. That's a bit harsh to say, but it's the truth. Through this message, I pray that the Lord will literally scare the hell out of you, because God doesn't want any of us to go there, but for all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of Christ. I hope I have your attention now. This message is extremely important. You might be listening and thinking to yourself, hold on, Ray, you mean all hypocrites go to hell? Don't we all fall into hypocrisy here and there? Like those times when you wake up and you're in a foul mood and you get in a fight with your spouse and then your kids are not listening. You snap at them and then you go to work and your boss yells at you for making a mistake and there are layoffs at your company and you think, great, I might be next. And the next day you get your health physical reports back and your cholesterol numbers are off the charts and you stayed up for 3 days because you just wanted to escape watching movies that left images in your mind that you can't get rid of. And the week passes by and you didn't pray or open your Bible at all, and then you show up to church and someone asks you, how was your week? And you just smile. It was a good week. Isn't the Lord always good to us in Christ? In that moment, wasn't that person being a hypocrite? In Greek, the word hypocrite literally means someone who wears a mask. He is two-faced. He's a pretender, a phony, someone who pretends to know Christ, but he's just an actor on stage playing the part of the Christian. You know, we know when our hearts are far from God, but we still do things like show up to church and sing hymns and teach and serve. Aren't we all hypocritical at times? We're all sinners, right? And what do sinners do? We sin often. And sometimes that sin expresses itself as hypocritical behavior, pretending to love Christ when deep down inside we couldn't care a rip about Him. Why does God get so upset at Ananias and Sapphira and strike them dead in the midst of the church gathering? That seems rather harsh, don't you think? Because if we're all sinners, and if every single person falls into hypocrisy on occasion, why doesn't God simply strike us all dead? Because as the Bible states, there is no one righteous, not even one. Why did God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead in the act of their hypocrisy? You know, did God change? I mean, was God really treating the early church, as some argue, in a special way? Because the church was just starting out, He wanted to ensure that the church started out of the gate well and they were off and running. And if you extrapolate the argument to our situation today, then it would appear that God has mellowed out over the years, over the century. He decided to take some yoga classes and anger management classes and something. He's just no longer so harsh like He used to be. He doesn't judge hypocrites like He once did. I don't buy this argument, because God never changes, right? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. If God never changes, He is the same yesterday, today, forever, then why does He seem to treat hypocrisy as sin that every single Christian who ever lived falls into, including the apostles? Why does He treat it with such finality? in Acts 5? That's the question I want us to wrestle with this afternoon. Let me start by saying that there is a difference between sins and the root of sin. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 18. Mark 7, verse 18. And I'll read. And he said to them, "Are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a man from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach, and is eliminated. As a result, he made all foods clean. Then he said, what comes out of a person, that defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person." So sins, plural, are listed here. Evil acts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, and the list goes on. But where do these acts of sin come from? From the text it says, from within. From our hearts, there is a deep root of sin from which sinful acts like leaves sprout. Sins plural are like the leaves of the tree. It's our actions of sinning, lying, cheating, slandering, gossiping, hating, lusting. These are things we do or say. It's our behavior. Being hypocritical at times falls under the category of sins plural. It's like a leaf on a tree. But sin singular is not the same thing as a leaf of a tree. It's the root of the tree. It's the source from which sins plural, the acts of sinning, come forth. So what is sin singular at its root? Sin singular, the root of the tree from which the leaves grow out of, can be referred to as rebellion, or independence, or pride, or a refusal to submit to God's claim over your life. Sin at its root level is when you want to be the boss, and no one, not even God, can tell you how to live your life. But given the topic at hand, having fear of the Lord and the sin of hypocrisy, let me define sin singular as unbelief. The writer of the book of Acts, Luke, he's an apostle, he's a writer of the Gospel of Luke. He mentions this theme of having fear of the Lord in his own gospel, Luke chapter 12. So let's turn to Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. "And I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear." And let's stop there. If you have a Bible with red letters, you'll notice that this chapter is virtually all red, meaning these are not Luke's own words. These are the very words of Jesus as he himself teaches about the importance of fearing the Lord. What's Jesus saying here? He says, "You are not to fear those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing more." Jesus, what do you mean by that? Are you saying if ISIS comes to my door with a knife and threatens to kill me, you're telling me I'm supposed to not be afraid? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Why? Because what God cares about is our eternity. You know, life here is like a mist that is here for a fleeting moment, and by mid-morning the sun comes out and the mist vanishes. It's here and then poof, it's gone. Compared to billions and billions and billions of years, what's 70, 80 years of one's life here? It's like a drop compared to the vastness of the ocean. Even if ISIS shows up at your door and you die for the sake of Christ, Jesus is saying killing you is all that they can do to you. The worst that they can do is to take away your life. Beyond this life, they can't touch you. They can't affect your eternity. So who are we to fear then? Luke 12, Verse 5, who are we to fear? Answer, God. He alone is to be feared because He alone is the judge. He is the only one who can determine where we go after our physical death. He alone can send us either to heaven where we will enjoy Him forever, a place of light and laughter and freedom and joy. Or God can send us into a place of eternal, unending, never ceasing spiritual death, a place called hell. It's a place of darkness and tears and bondage and pain, a place devoid of God. This is why for the believer, you never have to fear anybody. You never have to fear the evil one, even Satan himself or the demons that work for him. Satan can show up right here in this sanctuary. We might be a little freaked out, but you don't have to fear him. Why? Because Satan cannot send you to hell. Satan, along with his forces of evil, will be judged by God someday, and they will be sent permanently to hell themselves. Satan cannot send you to hell because he lacks authority to do so. He may deceive you or sift you or attack you like a roaring lion masquerading as an angel of light, but he has zero authority to determine your eternal destiny. Only God has that authority, which is precisely why Jesus says there is only one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. What does it mean to fear God? This goes back to what I said earlier about sins plural versus sin singular. If sin at its root is unbelief, then to fear God is to believe in God, to live before God, to live in awareness of God, to live with an ever-present sense of the nearness of God. To those who live this way, there is such comfort by the verses in Luke 12, verse 6 and 7. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight? Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. If you live in fear of God, if you live in constant awareness of His presence, then what incredible comfort these verses give to those who are in the Lord's hands. You mean the Lord knows exactly the number of hairs on my head? Yes, exactly. He knows the exact count. And realizing this, it's like, what detailed concern, what love. Nothing can separate me from a love like this because I rest secure in His hands no matter what happens. Even if ISIS shows up at my door, I am safe and secure eternally. But if you don't live in fear of God, then Luke 12, verse 6 and 7 is a bit unnerving. You mean He knows me this intimately? You mean He sees my heart? He sees my thought? He sees my hidden motives? You mean everything that goes on internally is laid bare before Him? He sees you and me when we're alone in our room in front of our computer and nobody else is around. He sees your lack of humility toward that brother. He sees your unforgiveness toward that sister. He sees your fantasies, your raging emotions, your cold heart towards Him, your hypocrisy. He sees it all. For those who don't live in fear of God, this ever-present nearness of God who knows the exact number of hairs on your head is a bit disturbing. You know, fearing God is more than merely revering Him. Revering God is true. It speaks to the positive side of God. He is a God of grace. He is merciful. His love covers over a multitude of my sin. But fear of God also includes the side of God that we see in Acts 5. God who is a scary judge, a wrathful God who punishes those who don't believe in Him. You know, I never realized the connection, but this entire chapter 12 of Luke fleshes out what a life that does not fear God looks like. The chapter begins, Luke 12, 1 through 3, with the Pharisees, who are the epitome of religious hypocrites. They're actors. They act as if God matters to them, but they're actually living for themselves. Why do these hypocritical Pharisees end up in hell? It's not because of their sins, plural, such as their acts of hypocrisy. It's because of their deeper sin, singular, of unbelief. And that sin of unbelief leads to other sins like hypocrisy. Do you see the difference? No, we need to be able to discern whether or not we are a born again Christian who falls into an occasional sin of hypocrisy, or we are living an utterly hypocritical life as a result of a root problem, namely unbelief. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Brothers, sisters, we got to get this straight. If you are a born-again believer who falls into hypocrisy once in a while, then there's great news. You know, God knows you. He extends the blood of His Son to atone for your sin. You put on the white robe of Jesus. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. And because of repentance and faith in Jesus, your eternity is secure and you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. But if you fall repeatedly into hypocrisy because deep down you don't really believe in God nor His Son who died for you, then the problem is serious, because the problem is a root problem. So the question is, how do you know which camp you're in? The rest of this chapter, Luke 12, offers a few litmus tests. And let me just quickly go over this with you. Luke 12 verses 8 through 12 offer one litmus test. The verses here talk about relationships. So just simple question: in your relationships, who do you acknowledge? Do you acknowledge Christ before men? You know, why didn't the Pharisees acknowledge God, although they pretended to be a people who desired to honor God? And the gospel writer John, in John 12 verse 43, offers one simple explanation. It's because the Pharisees loved the praise from men more than praise from God. They're too concerned with their reputation, their standing among men. They had more fear of being banned from the synagogue from men. And this was something that caused more, was a bigger concern for them than being banned from heaven by the one judge who can determine who goes into heaven or hell. Fearing God means that you care more about what God thinks about you, far more than what the world thinks about you. Another litmus test is given, Luke 12 verses 13 to 21. And these verses talk about money. The rich fool, he was more preoccupied with his finances, his goods, his crops, and his barns, and the need to build bigger barns. And he did this at the expense of fearing the one who showed up one night and said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is ending. It's demanded of you." Fearing God means being rich towards Him, investing time and energy, being rich toward Him, rather than being preoccupied by stuff. A third litmus test is given in Luke 12, verse 22 to 34. This test is similar to the previous one. While the previous section was about being rich toward God or rich toward the world at present, this section is the same issue, but in a future sense. The person who does not fear God or who is not rich toward God is constantly worrying about the future. You know, will I have enough food? Will I be able to buy a big enough barn for my goods, or afford a mortgage for a big house, or have a career that I can be proud of and that other people can respect me for? All of these concerns are future-oriented, but it's the same issue. Do I fear God who can care for all of my needs, present and future? Or do I ultimately believe it's up to me? You know, if you fear God, then you're free, because you know who your daddy is. God is my daddy. He's my Abba Father. He provides for all of my needs. And because you know who your daddy is, your heart and mind are freed up to see God's kingdom. You know, how is this possible? Because deep down your heart has changed. The root of your life is no longer sin of unbelief, but you believe in Him. You love Him. You treasure Him. If you do not fear God and you don't really believe in Him, then the opposite is true. Because then you have to keep striving. You have to keep worrying. You have to hold on to your money because everything rides on your shoulders. A fourth litmus test is given in Luke 12, verses 35 to 40. The one who fears God and who lives in a present awareness of God longs for Christ's return. He longs for Christ's return because you've tasted His goodness here and now. You've gotten glimpses of Jesus. You've seen Him in part. And you long for faith to become sight, to have Jesus in the flesh fully, completely, perfectly. The one who lacks fear, on the other hand, doesn't care about Christ's return. And in fact, is a bit uncomfortable when someone mentions that Jesus could return any day now. A fifth litmus test is given in Luke 12, verse 41 to 48. And this is related to the previous test. The person who fears the Lord and who longs for the return of Christ desires to be faithful in our service because he understands that there is some kind of a reward for faithful service and a corresponding punishment for laziness. And this person, as a result, is spiritually alert. He's waiting for Christ's return and serving faithfully in the meantime. On the other hand, the one who does not fear the Lord could care less about judgment, eternal reward versus eternal punishment, because his mind is on earthly things. How can I maximize joy for today? Eat what I want today. Enjoy life and get drunk today. He doesn't care about doing the master's will. So when the master returns, he's not ready. He hasn't been doing anything related to what the master had asked him to do. Why were the Pharisees lacking fear of the Lord? So to sum up, first, they cared more about the praise of men than the praise of God in their relationships. Second, they cared more about their money than being rich toward God. Third, they worried because they trusted themselves more than they trusted in the God who provides. And fourth, they cared more about this life than the life than the return of Jesus to usher them into the next one. And fifth, they lacked spiritual alertness and became lazy because they thought Jesus is not coming back anytime soon. Now, with this as a primary teaching and backdrop about what it means to have proper fear of the Lord, let's return to our main text, Acts chapter 5, and look at Ananias and Sapphira. A couple who obviously did not fear the Lord and failed a number of tests to prove that they did not in fact believe in God. You know, in the first four chapters of Acts, some pretty amazing things have happened. The Holy Spirit was promised in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came in a miraculous moment at Pentecost. Immediately after, Peter and John were on their way to the synagogue for prayer, and on their way, they encountered a 40-year-old cripple, and he's been there begging every single day. He's been crippled since birth, and then Peter looks at him and declares healing in Jesus' name, and the cripple stands. It's a miraculous healing. And then word quickly spread throughout the synagogue and the courtyard that this crippled beggar that everyone in the synagogue knows because he's been begging there every single day. So if you go to the synagogue, you know this guy. He's been in front of this gate called Beautiful, begging for money every day. And hearing this news of this cripple walking, a crowd gathers to find out more. Who is Peter? Who is John? Who is this Jesus who's being praised? And Peter preaches a sermon in the Solomon's Colonnade, and 3,000 people are saved in through one sermon, and a mega church is birthed overnight. As a result, John and Peter, they're arrested, they're put on trial and told not to preach the name of Jesus anymore. Of course, they refuse and they're thrown into prison. And during the night, an angel visits them and the chains fall off and the prison doors are flung open. And Peter and John, they're freed miraculously. And the church gathers to rejoice at the news of the miraculous release of Peter and John. And they pray in Acts 4 for even greater greater boldness to preach the complete gospel and for God to continue to stretch out his hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of Jesus. And the healing, signs, and wonders continue in Acts 5, verse 12. So let's turn there. Acts 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing number, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And that last phrase is remarkable. Every single person, every sick person, every demon-possessed person, they were healed in Jesus' name. A pretty amazing statement. Equally amazing was the incredible generosity in this church. So if you backtrack a chapter in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common, and the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses, notice it says all those who owned lands or houses, sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is amazing. Who wouldn't want to join a church like this, where people are healed and demons are exorcised, where everyone's physical needs are met because finances were pulled together? Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them. Notice it says all. Barnabas, he's just one of them who happened to be highlighted, because this kind of radical generosity just permeated all the members of this church. Who wouldn't want to join a church like this? Imagine if they had a website. Their homepage would read, "Come to a church where all of your diseases are cured and your demonic strongholds are broken and your financial needs are met." Who wouldn't want to go to a church like this? I think this is where the prosperity gospel preachers make a serious mistake. They emphasize the healings and the signs and the wonders. They make promises which no human can ever guarantee. They make false claims that if you give your money to God, He will bless you with even greater amounts of money, and He'll heal you of cancer and set you free from every addiction. Just send in your donations to me. And these false preachers are using their spiritual gifts for their financial gain to feed their greed, often at the expense of the poorest of the poor. You know, this prosperity gospel is spreading like wildfire in places like Africa among the poorest of the poor, and they're being deceived by a false gospel. And the point is, God can heal. He can break demonic strongholds. He can provide for your needs through the radical generosity of others. He still does these things even today. But the point is not the healings. The point is not the signs and wonders and financial provision. The point is God. The God of healing. The God of signs and wonders. The God who provides. He is the point, not the healing, signs, wonders, and financial provisions. You know, the church could have easily fallen into the trap of the false prosperity gospel preachers of today had God not stepped in. But in Acts 4 and 5, God does step in, and He sends an important warning to the early church that is relevant for us. The early church was experiencing some incredible healings, signs, wonders, and dare I say, the more miraculous oneness, to the point of everyone selling everything and saying, "What I have is yours, brother, sister, we're family." That's pretty miraculous if you ask me. At the end of Acts 4, Barnabas sells his field and he gives the entire amount of money from the sale to the church, and everybody's encouraged, which is why they give Joseph the name Barnabas in the first place, because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And we can only speculate at this point why Ananias and Sapphira did what they did. You know, they witnessed Barnabas, and who knows exactly what they were thinking. Perhaps they saw how Barnabas was being treated. You know, he's not an apostle at this point, but Ananias and Sapphira saw how the apostles and the rest of the church were so encouraged by the faith of Barnabas and thought, there's a leader in the making. There's someone with a special call upon his life. Remember, this community is not your average gathering. Amazing things were happening, and the power of God was on full display. To be a leader in this kind of supernatural community meant respect and influence, power, financial provision. It's not a small thing just to be a member of this kind of community. How much greater to be a respected leader in this kind of community? And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be respected like Barnabas. So they hatch a plan. We're going to sell our field and keep back part of the money, but let's tell the church that we gave 100% so that they receive us and praise us and respect us like they did for good old Barnabas. You know, we have to understand here that God is not punishing them for the lack of radical generosity. It would have been perfectly acceptable for them to sell the field and give only 50% of the money and tell the church that they were giving 50%. Barnabas, he was compelled by the Lord to give 100%. And God may ask you and me to give 100%. He may ask us the same thing of what He asked to Barnabas, or He may not. The important thing is that we have to hear from the Lord individually when it comes to every decision. You know, many were generous in this early church. Barnabas was very generous, but it was never a rule that everyone had to sell their fields, and after selling them, they had to donate 100% of the money to the church. It's legalism to say everyone must sell everything. It's illegal in this church to own anything because the Lord needs your money. You know, if you turn financial giving, which is a very personal matter between you and the Lord, if you turn financial giving into a law, like thou must give 100% just like Barnabas, then you've just become a legalist. You know, God is not judging Ananias and Sapphira for being greedy or for not living up to some standard set by Barnabas in terms of generosity. He is judging them for lying, for pretending to be more generous than they actually are, for saying this is all the money when it wasn't, for being hypocrites. You know, God's judgment could have been a slap on the wrist, could have been a rebuke, a correction, but God's judgment here resulted in death. So we have to ask ourselves why. It's because God is judging sin, not the sin of hypocrisy that every Christian falls into on occasion. God is not judging a leaf issue or the act of a particular sin. Otherwise, we should all be killed because every Christian commits acts of sin. Instead, God is judging the root sin singular, the sin of unbelief, from which the acts of sin like hypocrisy and lying and deceit and greed and everything else, these other sins are manifest. You know, whether Ananias and Sapphira died 30 years later or 40, 50 years after this moment of deception, which we kind of prefer, or Ananias and Sapphira died instantly in the moment while the deception is being uncovered, it doesn't matter, because God is teaching an important lesson that He cannot be mocked. You know, we may fool everyone around us for a lifetime into thinking we are the real deal, that we are Christians who live in fear of the Lord. But God knows. He sees our heart. And He knows when you're just playing the role of Christian while deep down you don't believe in Him and you don't fear Him. Then whether it's 50 years from now or you drop dead this instant, God's judgment is the same. He'll send you to hell if you're not a person of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Faith is believing that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. If you don't have faith, you cannot please the Lord. It is impossible to please the Lord without faith. And that's believing that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. John 6:29. What is the work of the Lord? The work of God is to believe in the one He has sent. You know, as I reflected on this message, frankly, I was scared. You know, I assume I'm a pastor. I assume that I'm living for God, that I live in fear of God. I live before God. But how can I be sure? You know, how do I know if I'm not a hypocrite whose root could be unbelief? But because I assume that I believe, I never question it, I never anguish over it, I never wrestle with it. You know, that's like the worst position to be in. A hypocritical person with no actual belief inside, but somebody who is highly active religiously on the outside is such a hopeless case because they're spiritually lost. And they don't even know that they're lost. Because you're really lost if you're lost and you don't know you're lost. God has a better chance saving a drug addict who worships Satan than a religious hypocrite who assumes that everything between me and God are fine. You know, I have to confess that I lived a bulk of my Christian life. I don't know how many years. I lived not out of fear of the Lord, but out of fear of people. You know, I wanted to please people, my leaders. They told me to do something. I said yes because I assumed that what they wanted for me is what God wanted. And I wanted my leaders to think well of me. And in church life, I wanted to outperform my peers in the community so that I could gain the respect of others. I wanted other people to think, man, Ray, he's spiritual. Look at his sacrifice. Look at his dedication. Look at his love for God. I wanted the applause of men for so long. And honestly, if I died 5 years ago, certainly 10 years ago, I don't know what God would have said to me. It's frightening to think what God's assessment of my life would have been in those moments of my past. But I thank the Lord. He has been good to me in recent years. He has been forcing me to re-examine the root. Is there true belief? Please pray for me. I covet your prayers. I need your prayers. And I invite you also, ask yourself, do I believe in the one He has sent? Do I believe in Jesus? Do I fear the Lord because He alone judges? He is the judge. He determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. I hope you and I can have a great relationship in this earthly sojourn as we march forward toward the promised land. I hope we have a great relationship, me and all of you. But on judgment day, the fact that I think well of you is not going to matter one iota in determining your eternal destiny. Only thing that matters is your relationship with Jesus. Not only do I know Jesus, but more importantly, does Jesus know me? I invite you to examine your life. God, He cannot be mocked. It doesn't matter how long you've been attending church, or how many years of service you have under your belt, or how many mission trips you joined, or what others think of you. You know, when you die, let's say you're not a Christian and you thought you were a Christian and you're in hell and you're observing your funeral service, are you going to care how great the eulogies are about your life, what people thought of you when you're in hell? It's so ludicrous to care so much what people think. All that matters is God. Do Do I live in fear of God? That He is the one that you live for. His approval is all you care about. You want to please only Him. And if your answer is yes, yes, that's all that I care about, then you have true belief. Go back over the litmus test in Luke 12. Do you have fear of the Lord in your relationships? Do you acknowledge Him in your money? Is God Lord of your finances? In terms of your future, do you worry or are you at peace? Because you know the Prince of Peace. Do you long for Christ's return or do you hope that He delays? Because there's a lot of things in life you want to experience and enjoy here and now. Are you faithfully serving Him because you believe that you're going to be rewarded for every good work? I pray that all of us, we can pass every one of these tests with flying colors to prove that we live in fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, it's not just an example, it's a warning. Father, that though we may be active religiously and serving and doing a lot of things in the name of Christ, it really doesn't matter if we don't really believe deep down that You exist. We don't really believe in all of these sinful acts are just manifestations of a sin of unbelief. So Father, if there is unbelief in the core of our heart, we pray that You would uproot it, Lord, that You would plant true belief in our hearts. Father, we don't want to fear anyone except You. You're the only one that we care about. So Father, please have all of us fix our eyes on the judge, the one whom we are to fear, who determines our eternal destiny. Father, we thank You for this warning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.